Take your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. This morning we return to Peter's discussion of the purpose for our salvation. God's purpose is twofold. He saved us to be a worshiping community, verse 5. And he saved us to be a witnessing community, verse 9. Reading again the section in its entirety, Peter says this, beginning in verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Last week we talked about the first element of this twofold purpose, the church as a community of worshipers, and I probably wasn't as clear as I could have been with regards to what's being conceived of as a worshiping community. I don't think he means that we are a people who gather on Sundays to sing his praises. That is certainly part of it, right? And that is a necessary ministry of the church, to assemble for corporate worship. Right, a worship that entails singing and reading of the scriptures together and preaching and giving and celebrating the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. That is one aspect of worship. In fact, we did a whole sermon on that, I think, last summer. Right, looking at the biblical components of corporate worship. Very important ministry of the local church. But I don't think that's what Peter has in mind here in chapter 2. No, we are a corporate body of believers set aside by God for worship. And the worship he has in mind is a life of worship. Indeed, we are what Jesus called true worshipers, John chapter 4, verse 24. We are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. By which he means that we worship God both on the inside with a new regenerate spirit, and our worship of God consists with the truth of his revealed word. In particular, the revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Such worshipers, Jesus said, the Father seeks. In fact, he made such worshipers possible, didn't he? Through the provision of his Son. And thus, worship is not something, Jesus says, that is relegated to Sundays, right? But every day. It's not something relegated to the temple in Jerusalem or even the church building in the local community. Rather, it's carried out everywhere in the things that we say and do and think. It's the fruit of the lips that give praise. It's the attitude of the heart, right? It's the giving of our time and of our effort and of our resources to the cause of Christ. The spiritual sacrifices we discussed last week are all related to a way of life. A life in which there is no divide between the secular and the sacred. As a community of Christ's people, we are inclined to worship God in these and other ways. That is what we mean by a community of worshipers. But the privilege and purpose of those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that is ours. That is our privilege. That is our purpose. But before he goes on to talk about our witness, notice there he contrasts this community of believers with unbelievers. Middle of verse 7. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a rock of stumbling, or a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now last week we looked at the Old Testament text that Peter uses here, right? Isaiah 28:16 in verse 6. Psalm 118, verse 22, in verse 7, and then Isaiah 8, verse 14, in verse 8. And we saw how both Jesus and the New Testament writers, right, applied those texts specifically to Christ. So we aren't going to revisit those again this morning, but we would encourage you to listen to that sermon if you haven't done so, because it gives the background for what we say this morning. Speaking of the adverse effect that Christ the stone has on unbelievers, quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, Peter says, second half of verse 7, that he became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The word cornerstone in verse 6 is agragoniaios. It can be translated cornerstone or capstone, depending on the context, and thus it has a couple different meanings for the word. Taken literally, it means the extreme corner. Akros, meaning highest or extreme, and gonia, meaning corner or an angle. Conceived of as a cornerstone, it was considered the most important part of the building. Some relate it directly to the foundation stone, but actually it was a stone that was perfectly cut to sit on top of the foundation stone at the adjoining of two walls. It was from this particular stone that the placement and alignment of every other stone was determined. It controlled the lines of the building. When conceived of as a capstone, this word meant the final piece of the building to be placed. It was the top stone of roofed structures or city walls. It was the keystone in archways. It joined the structure at the top as opposed to the bottom cornerstone. It was another very important piece of the building. Both pieces had to be perfectly cut stones. Both were very important to the final product of the building. Both were visible to the naked eye. And in building projects, both were often rejected for being improperly cut. And both are possible renderings of the word that Peter uses in verse 6 for cornerstone. But notice at the end of verse 7, Peter refers to it as the very cornerstone. Utilizing Psalm 118, verse 22, he gives it a different rendering. He calls it the kaphalon gonias, the head of the corner. Head referring not to the top piece, but to the furthest extremity, to the end point, the piece against which all the others are fixed. So given the emphasis on stumbling, end of verse 8, and the conception here of Christ as the one upon whom the whole spiritual structure is dependent, it's probably best to see this along the lines of the cornerstone idea. Right? The stone lying upon the foundation stone that controls the lines of the building. Well, this stone, the builders rejected. A reference to the Jewish rejection of Christ. And for believers, he became the very cornerstone of the spiritual house of God, verse 5. But for unbelievers, he says, he became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Under the sovereign hand of God, Jewish rejection put Jesus on the cross as our Passover lamb. It was his substitutionary death that made provision for our sins. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God provided him for that very purpose, for the purpose of making atonement for our sins. And Jesus, in full compliance, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul says in Philippians 2. But it was Jewish rejection that was the catalyst for getting him there. I was reminded of this just this past a week or so when I was reading the Gospel of John. Of course, Jesus is often referred to as the sent one in John's Gospel, i.e. the one sent on a specific mission by the Father. And we know from reading John's Gospel that that mission is our redemption. Right? Redemption which takes him from the glories of heaven as the second person of the Trinity to become a man, to be joined with human flesh and become man and live in obedience under God's law, and then puts him on the cross to die as a substitute for our sin before returning to heaven. But notice, look at John 11 for a minute. Notice this. As that is the mission that the Father sent him on. Notice something in John 11. This is where Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies concerning Jesus' death. Remember, throughout John's gospel, Jesus is faced with hostility from the Jewish leaders. And at various points in the narrative, they even attempt to kill him, but they are always unable to because Jesus repeatedly says his hour has not yet come. By chapters 11 and 12, his hour had come. From the human standpoint, it necessitated from a raising of Lazarus from the dead. This was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. This was the miracle that sent the Jews over the edge in their need to get rid of Jesus. But just imagine the insanity of that for a minute. They need to get rid of Jesus because he raised a man from the dead. Right? Because he gave sight to a man who was blind. Right? Because he healed a lame man. That is insane. All of those were claims that supported his messianic claim, or they were evidence supporting his messianic claim. But they rejected him nonetheless. And you see it there in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Isn't that an amazing statement there? "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people." And being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die to gather together the people of God. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. The provision of Jesus Christ as the sacrificial substitute for our sin had been the plan of God since before the foundation of the world, Revelations 13:8. Right? This is why Jesus came into the world. This is why he was sent. But it was actualized by these Jews. They were the builders who rejected the stone. and thus they were fully responsible for their actions. Turn to Acts 2 for a minute. Acts chapter 2. At this point, Jesus had already been crucified. He had raised from the dead and now was seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2, a feast celebrated 50 days after Passover. The Apostle Peter speaking to the Jewish people here who rejected Jesus, proving to them that Jesus was the Christ, says this in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up again and exalted him to the right hand of God in heaven." Verse 33, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He says, you did it. You killed him. You had him crucified, right? God planned it. God purposed it in eternity past, but you carried it out by the hands of godless men, speaking of the Romans. And God raised him up again and seated him in heaven and made him both Lord and Christ. And of course, taking responsibility for what they had done, they ask at the end of verse 37, "What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent. And as an expression of your repentance, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Were they responsible for the death of Christ? Absolutely. It was purposed and it was planned by God, but they were the responsible party. But all they needed to do was put their trust in Jesus Christ. Right? The evidence of their repentance and their sin of crucifixion, crucifixion of the Lord of glory, would be forgiven. Acts chapter 4, we read it last week. Peter now speaking to the rulers of Israel. Chapter 2, he speaks to the people. Chapter 4, he speaks to the rulers. Again, he says, verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this lame man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone," speaking of Jesus, "which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The rejection of Jesus Christ by the Jews, planned and purposed by God for the forgiveness of our sins, was the very means by which he became the very cornerstone for the house of God. Peter says it, "And everyone who believes in him will not, shall not be disappointed." 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Putting your trust in the crucified one will never result in disappointment. We said it last week. Never. That's what he says. So have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Have you committed yourself to him and to his accomplishment for you? There is no other way to escape disappointment. God used Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ to provide salvation for you and me, and all who believe, he says, fantastic picture there, shall not be disappointed. Great picture of God's sovereignty in providing salvation. But it must be responded to. And it must be responded to God's way, not yours. And that way is through belief. But notice, for those who disbelieve, Peter says the very same cornerstone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Taking his words now from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, Peter now describes the effect of Christ on those who will not bow the knee to him. Stone is again the word lithos used in verse 4, 5, 6, 7. Used literally, it's the kind of stone someone might accidentally strike their foot against and stumble over, so it's a stumbling block. Giving specific definition to it, the word stumbling is used, pros, comma. It refers to an obstacle against which one may strike his foot. So this indicates the effect of the lithos upon the unbeliever. It trips them up. Used metaphorically, it speaks of spiritual hindrance, spiritual stumbling. Ebert captures the picture this way. The stone has been prepared for a specific place in the building. But since it is not being utilized, i.e. by belief, the passerbyer, unmindful of it, collides with it and injures himself. I don't know what it was about my dad, but he was always stubbing his toe. For some reason, I can just remember growing up, he always had a knack for stubbing his toe, and it was never just a graze of the furniture. It was always a major, you know, full-on stub. And you just hear him yell out, "Oh!" you know, like that. And his toenail would turn black and blue, right, and eventually fall. I mean, it was that kind of a hit. It's crazy. Now, I don't think I've ever stubbed my toe that hard in my life, but it would happen to him often, often enough for me to remember it. For those who disbelieve, Christ is an obstacle for spiritual stumbling. Right? He's the ultimate stub on your spiritual toes. And of course, the result is that you fall. The parallel phrase in Peter is to stone of stumbling is rock of offense. Same general idea here, but the picture is different. Instead of lithos, he uses the word petra. Petra refers to a rock bed, a cliff, a huge massive rock. The other day, Laura and I were telling the boys, or maybe we were just thinking out loud, I can't remember. We were thinking about a monument that we had seen at Zion National Park when we were married and living down in California one summer. Actually, Laura was pregnant with Josh at the time. We went to Zion National Park and we were hiking around up there. And there's this massive rock that juts out over the canyon called Angel's Landing. You can hike up to it. It's actually got this flat point on the top, hence the name Angel's Landing. Right? And you can sit on there and look over the end. The face of it is known for rock climbers climbing up the face. It's this massive piece of God's Petra, God's cliff, God's rock mass. This is the rock of offense. Offense is the word scandalon. Originally, the scandalon was the trigger point in a trap that was to which bait was fixed. Right, when the bait was lifted from the trap, then the trap was sprung and the animal was caught in usually what was a deadly snare. By the time of the New Testament, scandalon came to mean anything that was a hindrance to others, anything that caused someone to fall away, anything that caused offense or aroused prejudice. New Testament uses this word metaphorically in this respect. Hence, those who disbelieve, Christ is the stone that offends them and causes them to fall away to ruin, to eternal destruction, right? To receive spiritual injury from which there is no recovery when all is said and done. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Remember the application in the parable of the wicked tenants that we looked at last week. This is where Jesus used Psalm 118, verse 22, when speaking to his critics after hearing them say that the landowner would bring the tenants to a wretched end because of their action. Jesus said this, in Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Again, the result of Israel's rejection of Messiah was twofold. Right? A loss of privilege and judgment. The loss of privilege is the kingdom of God will be taken away and given to another. Right? The judgment aspect, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Again, both of those, the falling on the stone and the stone falling on them, is a picture of judgment, either being broken to pieces or being scattered like dust. That is the effect of the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to the unbeliever. In fact, in terms of judgment, the imagery is strikingly similar to that found in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that? Remember how Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this four-part statue and how it ended? Four-part statue was a depiction of the four major successive empires of Gentile history. They were arranged from head to toe in the form of a great statue. It began with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, right, the head of gold. Then it passed to the Medo-Persians from the shoulders through the torso. It was the torso of silver. And then it passed to the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great and his four generals. And they were the thighs of bronze. And then finally it passed to the Roman Empire with the feet of clay and iron, which, though temporarily destroyed and temporarily put on hold, by implication has yet to be refederated. In describing Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel said this, Daniel 2, verse 34, "You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." And then later in Daniel's interpretation of the dream, he said this, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it crushed the iron, bronze, the clay, and the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future." Of course, the stone that crushes the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is Jesus Christ. The mountain set up by him is his eternal kingdom. When that one comes, it will put an end to all the kingdoms of the world, Revelation 19. That one will be set up in the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and that one will endure throughout all eternity in the new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense are both symbols of peril. Eternal peril for those who disbelieve. This is what Peter is drawing attention to. But before moving on, take a look at the different ways the unbeliever is described here. In the second half of verse 7, he describes them as those who disbelieve. They are disbelievers in the living stone. They are disbelievers in Jesus Christ. Present active participle. So it depicts their continuing character. And there's a sense here of willfulness behind their unbelief. In quoting Psalm 18, Peter describes them as having rejected the stone. Now we might argue there that the reference to rejecting the stone pertains only to the builders, right? Who we know to be the Jews. Right? That is true, but look back at verse 4. He mentions the living stone rejected by men. And there he broadens the reference to all who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. So while the Builders has an historical reference to the Jewish leadership of AD 30, the rejection that they exhibited is something that continues in all who disbelieve. And remember, the word rejected there is a word referring to something that has been subjected to the full examination, with the final evaluation being that it is found wanting, that it is found lacking, i.e. that it doesn't pass the test and therefore is to be discarded, to be rejected. Notice what Peter says in the middle of verse 8. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So they disbelieve. They've rejected the stone. And now they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. The word disobedient is apetheia. It means to refuse to be persuaded. The word denotes someone who is obstinate. In other words, they've heard the truth, they've heard the message, but they will not bow the knee. Right? The word suggests culpability, not ignorance. Right? It's a willful refusal to accept the truth. Remember the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian finally sets off from the city of destruction to find relief from the burden on his back. And two men from the city come after him, obstinate and pliable. Pliable is willing to entertain the ideas that Christian has for a while. Obstinate, on the other hand, laughs at them, calls them ridiculous, right? Calls Christian and pliable fools for trusting in such notions. You see, he was stubborn. He was pigheaded. He was determined not to be persuaded. That was the case with the Builders, with Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of the lot, right? They saw the miracles. They understood the signs to be messianic. They acknowledged that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but they refused to trust Christ because he was not the king that they wanted. They were obstinate. They were apetheo. And Peter's point is, so are all who disbelieve. They are apetheo to the word. They reject the gospel outright. They will not give it the time of day. Or maybe they entertain the notion of the gospel, but they will not humble themselves in the obedience of faith. This is apetheo. And the word that they are disobedient to in verse 8 is the same word that God uses at the end of chapter 1 to give his readers spiritual life. But in the hearts of the disbelieving, those who will not be persuaded by it, the same life-giving word causes them to stumble into eternal injury. Beloved, there is a folly in unbelief. How important is the word of God and a humble heart to receive it? Heaven and hell are determined by our response to the message about Christ. And I ask you again, have you responded to Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him as Lord and Savior? And I'm not talking about up here, I'm talking about here. Have you trusted him as Savior? Have you bowed your knee to him as Lord? The disbelieving do not. Notice what else he says about the disbelieving who reject Christ and stumble. End of verse 8. And to this doom they were also appointed. What can you say there? What a sobering statement. To this doom, they were also destined, appointed. The this refers to the stumbling, the doom, as the NASB has it. A.T. Robertson says their disobedience is not ordained. The penalty for disobedience is. I think that rightly reflects the language here. Those who disobey the word of God, the gospel, who disobey Christ, will stumble injuriously with an eternal stumbling. They will fall into the hands of the living God, who is an all-consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews says. They were destined for this. The word appointed or destined is the verb tithemi. Tithemi means to put or place something, to set something, to fix it as an appointment. It often refers to God's ordaining of something like the times or epochs or eternal destinies or appointments to serve. You see what he's saying there. And to this doom, they were also appointed. Strong language. Fearful language. So I want to take a minute just to address this with you before we go on. This is the issue of reprobation or double predestination. It's a very difficult theological subject to digest. For some of you, it will leave you confused and maybe a bit consternated. For others, it will raise more questions than answers. And for others, it might even upset you that I'm even talking about it. But it's in the text here. So this is the time to deal with it. And it's necessary to address it because there's often so much confusion about it that mixes in with this. In fact, a few months ago, Master Wyatt Arney asked me a question regarding the subject of reprobation. He didn't use the word. Of course, he doesn't know the word. But he asked the question just the same. He asked, why did God create people just to send them to hell? Did God create people just to send them to hell? That's a question on reprobation. That's a question on double predestination. Were they appointed for this doom or not? Now, there are a handful of verses in Scripture that raise this question. Our verse in chapter 2, verse 8, and to this doom they were also appointed. Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. They're speaking of judgment day. Warning the early church of false teachers, Jude 4 says, for certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. He says, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Our scripture reading in Romans chapter 9, pretty severe language. Verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Verse 17 and 18, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Verse 22 and 23, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. All that is strong language. Now, I have two purposes in talking about that, about this morning. First, I want you to be in awe both of the mercy and severity of God. Mercy because God, in great grace, reached out to you and saved you. And severity because God didn't do that with everybody else. And second, I want to motivate you to tell others about God's goodness and grace and his severity. Now, we mentioned reprobation earlier in our study of 1 Peter in verse 1 and 2. reprobation is the opposite side of the coin when it comes to the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election states that in eternity past, God, of his own purpose and pleasure, chose to save some out of the pool of fallen humanity for salvation. Right, this choosing was an unconditional selection. In other words, there was nothing in us to merit his choice. No future faith, no future good works, no morality, no good looks, no especially adept individuals, no nothing. It was purely an act of God's sovereign grace and love. Looking at what would be fallen humanity before him, God, in eternity past, chose to save certain individuals through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. But he didn't do that with everybody. And therein lies the problem. So how did he predetermine the fate of the ungodly? This is reprobation. Articulating this doctrine, the Westminster Confession of Faith says this: while God chose certain individuals in eternity past for salvation, it says the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. When it comes to election, God in sovereign grace chooses some. When it comes to reprobation, God sovereignly passes by others and thus consigns them to wrath in divine justice. Canons of Dort on reprobation, Article 15. What particularly tends to illustrate and recommend us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scriptures that not all, but some only are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure, has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them the saving faith and the grace of conversion, but permitting them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last, for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and punish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all of their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. See, this is why we call it the other side of the coin of election. The two are linked. The one election necessarily requires the other reprobation. But they are not the same. The end result might be the same. Some are destined for glory, others for destruction, but they are not destined in the same way. Right? And that's the important part to grasp here. Some people wrongly conclude that because God selects some people out for salvation, he also selects the others out for damnation. No. That's not what it says. That's not how it went, at least not as far as Scripture is concerned. God does decree the salvation of some and the damnation of others, but not in the same way. Those elected for salvation are actively chosen by God. Right? He selects them out of the eternal preview of fallen humanity. Romans 9:22 calls them vessels of mercy, which God prepared beforehand. In other words, God intervenes on their behalf and rescues them. But when it comes to reprobation, God is not the active cause. He's the passive cause. He passes over them. He passes by them and does not select them out for salvation. i.e. he does not intervene on their behalf. He does not rescue them. Viewing the pool of fallen humanity, men are already condemned. They've fallen in Adam and are willfully in a state of sinfulness. God passes them by. And for such offenders, God has predetermined the fate of divine justice. That's our text. To this doom, they were also appointed. He's not consigning them to damnation. They've consigned themselves to it with their sin. But he has consigned that those who are in sin will be judged. It's to this doom that they were appointed. Again, God is not the cause of sin in any way, shape, or form. He has not predetermined it, but he has predetermined that sin will be punished in full, either in Christ or upon the sinner. And those whom he has passed by will receive the punishment he has predetermined. Now, Dick Mayhew has a great discussion of this in the biblical doctrine book, The Systematic Theology of Mayhew and MacArthur. I'll just read a part of it. It's worth reading if you can get a hold of it, his section on reprobation. But listen to this. He says, in the case of the elect, God actively intervenes, setting his love on them, determining to appoint Christ as their Savior and to send the Spirit to sovereignly quicken them from spiritual death unto new life in Christ. In the case of the non-elect, however, he does not intervene, but simply passes them by, choosing to leave them in their state of sinfulness and then to punish them for their sin. While he is the efficient cause of the blessedness of the elect, he is not the efficient cause of the wretchedness of the non-elect. Rather, he ordains them to destruction by means of secondary causes. Thus, the elect receive mercy, for they are not punished for the sins, as their sins deserve, but the non-elect receive justice, for they are condemned as their sins deserve. On neither ground can God be judged or charged with unrighteousness, because all are guilty, and because he is not obliged to show grace to any. Discussing the finer points of reprobation, he says that two elements need to be properly understood, and I'll continue with this for a minute. One is the decision to pass over some called preterition. The second is the determination to condemn those passed over called pre-condemnation. He says, with respect to preterition, there is a passive action on God's part. God simply passes over man and leaves him in his state of sinfulness. In precondition, however, God actively determines to visit judicial punishment on sin. That is our text. Right? The vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction, Romans 9:22. They are destined to disobedience, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. They are designated for condemnation, Jude 4. With respect to the unconditional, conditional distinction, pre-condemnation is indeed conditional. For God assigns men to condemnation on the basis of their sin and guilt. Preterition, however, is unconditional. Sin cannot be the basis on which God passes over some, for all men are without exception sinners. Like election, God's decision not to choose someone for salvation is based on nothing in that individual, but rather is a sovereign act of God's good pleasure. Thus, preterition is passive and unconditional, while pre-condemnation is active and conditional. Now, there is so much more that can be said on that, especially the finer points of it. But we'll have to leave it there for now. So again, we come back to the question, did God create men just to condemn them forever? Well, yes and no. Obviously, God being God knows everything, even how his creation would pan out. Indeed, it was bound up in his unfathomable purpose to create. But God is not the author of sin, right? Nor is he responsible for it, nor man's damnation. Man is, right? God is just, Romans 3, verse 4. God is not, God does not sin, nor does he tempt anyone to sin, James 1, 13. But he has determined the fate of those who do. And that is what Peter is describing here at the end of 1 Peter 2, verse 8. To this doom they were also appointed. Now, very quickly, just having contrasted the fate of the believer with that of the unbeliever in verses 9 and 10, Peter returns to the believer and presents the second purpose for which God has saved us. God has purposed us to be his witnesses. But you, he says, you are a chosen race, right? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, this is all tied into God's salvation. God's mercy, the you is emphatic here. In contrast to them, the disbelievers, the unbelievers, the one whose end has been determined, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Each of those designations was said of Israel in the Old Testament. Using them for the church here, Peter is emphasizing their privileged position. And by using them, he is not identifying the church of God as the new spiritual Israel, but he is emphasizing the characteristics of this new entity called the church. She is privileged. She is such that she is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Chosen race, the word race is genos. It speaks of a people with a common ancestry, a common heritage. That might sound a little strange for a group of people who are scattered abroad, who by human ancestry are scattered among Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. According to human descent, they were a mixed bag of races, but according to the new birth, they are a new race. They are a new spiritual race of people chosen by God for a specific unifying purpose. Second designation he gives them is a royal priesthood. Back in verse 5, he called them a holy priesthood. The emphasis here is on our spiritual function, or there was on the spiritual function of the worshiping community. Here, the emphasis is upon our royal dignity. We are those who represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are the heralds of his marvelous excellencies. We go from town to town throughout the world and we herald what God has done. Third designation is a holy nation. Nation refers primarily to political affiliations, people bound by common government, common laws, common customs. We are a people set apart by God's law, by his rule, by his spirit ruling in our heart. We are a people of his word in the world. And then finally, Peter says that we are a people for God's own possession. Speaks of ownership. God made us his own people. Right? He acquired us for himself. Right? He purchased us for himself. Why? Why has God done all this? Why has he done this for us? Why did he single us out of the pool of humanity for this privileged position? Why did he save us? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See that there? He saved you and me in his mercy and grace so we could tell others about it. About who this God is and what he does, and that he is merciful and he is patient. He is long-suffering. He's not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's provided a Savior and a Son, Jesus Christ. He endures with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Because he's kind and he's good. But he will serve justice. And for us, he has served justice in Jesus Christ, his own beloved Son. We are those who have experienced grace. We are those who have experienced his saving excellencies. So we could go out and tell the world. So that we could be his witnesses. Proclaim is a word that means to publish forth, to tell, to advertise. Last week we sang, "Tell out my soul." Right, the greatness of the Lord. Unnumbered blessings give my spirit voice. His excellencies refers to his attributes, his mighty deeds. The particular emphasis, obviously, in the passage is being on his mercies and salvation, right? That's what he says. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God selected us out of all the fallen humanity to be the recipients of redeeming love so that we could tell others of the goodness and grace and severity of God. And again, as mercy is, it was nothing to do with us. It wasn't our parentage. It wasn't our religion. Wasn't our sin, it was God's own pleasure to show mercy to us. You ever think of evangelism that way? Sometimes evangelism can be super intimidating. Think of it like this. To proclaim his marvelous excellencies. We're just telling people how great God is. He saved us. He saved me. And be part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Well, this is the second purpose that Peter gives us here in this passage. We are saved to be a worshiping community and to be a witnessing community. Witnessing to the marvelous excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies and grace. Lord, thank you for saving us. Thank you for providing a Savior. Lord, let us never presume to think that we know who will be saved and who will not be. But Lord, give us a holy zeal to tell others. Help us look at ourselves, Lord, and remind ourselves what you saved us from. Not because we deserve it, but because you're good and kind. And help us, Lord, to storm the gates of heaven, as it were, interceding for those whom we know and love who do not know you. Lord, give us a fervency in prayer. Give us an earnestness. Lord, give us a a zeal to speak about your goodness and grace. Lord, help us to be enthralled with your goodness and grace, that it might be readily on our lips. And so use us, Lord, and surprise us by those whom you save through this community of believers here in Mount Angel. Lord, let us see your hand at work. Let us see your mercy on display, not only in our lives, Lord, but in the lives of those to whom we meet and speak and talk with. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake, because he deserves the glory of a people who have received mercy. Oh, Lord, we ask you to work in our lives, in the life of our communities, in the life of our nation, in the life of our world. Lord, pour out your Spirit and save, we pray. For Jesus' sake.